Again, grace and peace to you, church. I thank you for allowing me to preach the word this morning. I'm a man who is in much weakness, so I would like to pray once more for us and for myself. Bow your heads with me. Father, we are dust, and to dust we will return. The preacher today is in much weakness, Lord. He feels the weakness of his heart, and he asks you to give him strength. He asks also, Lord, for the hearers, that they would hear glorious truths from your word. So as I've prayed many times, Lord, privately, I pray now publicly that you would use the preacher, get him out of the way, put yourself front and center, and glorify yourself and do all that you do, Lord, for the good of your people as well. I ask you now for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3, right after Jeremiah. These are the Lamentations of Jeremiah. To give you a moment to get there. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 42 this morning. And the title of the sermon is a little bit of a tricky title, but hopefully it'll get your mental juices flowing. The name of the sermon is The Eschatology of Suffering. Eschatology has to do with end things, a goal or a telos for you Greek students. What's the end goal of suffering in the Christian's life? That's what I'm after this morning. As we look at Lamentations chapter 3, and I'll read the text in just a moment, there is a great lacuna in contemporary theology, in evangelical theology. That lacuna has left the church without a way to fully process and progress past really a grand fact of our daily existence as believers, and it's our battle with sin. What is this lacuna? What am I talking about? What's the missing piece? And it's a theology of suffering, not any suffering, but a theology of suffering because of deserved suffering because of sin. If you scour the resources, grab your phone, type in suffering as a Christian in Google. That subject, most likely, if not all the time, will be dealing with things like illness, death, and loss. One of my favorite theologians on the topic of suffering is a lady named Joni Erickson Tada. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. Those resources are dealing with suffering that happens to us. We don't wake up in the morning going, I'm going to get in a car crash and suffer. What I'm talking about this morning is suffering that happens because of us. Maybe the mere fact of stating it that way, deserved suffering, is a little bit startling to you. Yet I would argue that this is a major category of sanctification in the Christian's life. Notice the language, deserved suffering, not divine judgment. We can't confuse those two as we look at Lamentations chapter 3. One is the instrument of a father in the formation of a child, and the other is the instrument of a judge in the punishment of a criminal. Now, Christ has delivered us and exhausted for us divine judgment. He has not exhausted deserved suffering. You have suffered for sin, right? It remains a tool, a corrective measure, a grace, really, though for a time, as Hebrews 12 says, it is very, very painful. My task is not to convince you of deserved suffering for sin, but to draw your heart in and ask you a question like, how ought we to lament while we're suffering? How does God guide us in his wisdom as we suffer because of sin? I wonder if you've ever even thought about that. When a Christian suffers for their sin, when we suffer for our sin, when a church suffers, do we know how to orient ourselves in a really disorienting providence in our life? Suffering disorients us. God has not left us without an answer. So this disorientation of deserved pain and suffering is treated really in one of the most orderly books in the Old Testament. And it's a book that's wholly devoted to the subject of deserved suffering. Lamentations is a book, a memorial, that conveys the pain and confusion caused by divine punishment in response to human sin. The entire book is about that subject. There's five succinct poems. They're cleverly structured in an acrostic way, Aleph to Tau, A to Z, really. And it gives purpose and shape and allows us to properly reflect on the meaning of our suffering for sin. We find in it suffering addressed A to Z. We find a form of protest for our hearts. We find a way to process emotions as we suffer. And we find a place to voice our confusion. Jeremiah many times seems very confused about what's going on. Suffering is a powerful concept and a powerful teacher. Here we have really a masterclass given to us by God on the subject. And in his fatherly grace, this is what I want you to see up front. In his fatherly grace, he's teaching us how to suffer. He doesn't just leave you to yourself to suffer and wallow in sin. He teaches you how to suffer and to process that in your life. So I'm going to cover our text in 5 points. And most everyone here has an outline, correct? Okay, good. 5 points. First, we're going to see hope destroyed. Secondly, we're going to see that hope rises. Thirdly, we will see that hope has a content to it. Fourth, we will consider hope's meditation. How does Jeremiah think in the midst of this? And finally, we will consider hope's confession. What's the eschatology of his suffering? What's the end goal of it all? So the background of our text is the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Lamentations is written from Babylon, not in the heart of Jerusalem. It's written after one of the most tragic events in the life of the people of God, the destruction and ransacking of the city by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. After Israel had been taken away, Jerusalem laid waste. Outside of Damascus, in this small little cave, Jeremiah sat weeping over the city. And he penned the work that we have before us today. The intensity of the language in the book suggests the freshness of the events in his mind. Now, as the poem progresses from chapter 1 to chapter 2, the emotional intensity increases, and it reaches its climax in chapter 3. Jeremiah recounts the exquisite nature of the pain he experienced and digests that firsthand for us. So this is far from just a dispassionate recounting of the historical events of that siege. This is Jeremiah entering into that suffering and giving us a theology. This is grief due to deserved suffering. And the Holy Spirit, using the agent of pain in Jeremiah's life, produces this masterpiece. So in the first 18 verses, we see hope seemingly destroyed. Let us read our text together. Chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turns aside my steps and tore me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. It's important for us to notice first who destroyed his hope. And I hope you could hear in the accent of my voice who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. It's very plain. The context of the entire interaction hinges on this fact. It is God alone who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. He did not blame it on the devil. He didn't blame it on his culture. He didn't blame it on anyone else. Jeremiah was dealing face to face with God. 19 times, if you count them, 19 times in the first 18 verses, God is the subject and source of Jeremiah's deserved suffering. Jeremiah was under the rod of his wrath. He, that is God, made his flesh waste away. He broke his bones. He did not hear his prayer. He made his paths crooked. He filled him with bitterness, and on and on and on it goes. Metaphorically speaking, God was a predator. Jeremiah was the prey. God was the archer. Jeremiah was the target. Jeremiah was a free man. God put him in chains. A hunger for righteousness was to be refreshed, as Jeremiah says, only with bitterness. Probably most striking about this interaction is the fact of divine antagonism. There is a gradual aggravation by God in the case of Jeremiah. God seems intent to aggravate Jeremiah, and it gradually progresses and intensifies as it goes on and on and on. God seemingly misled him. Then he besieged him like an enemy, and then finally rolled him in ashes, totally crushed and helpless. It was not Jeremiah unintentionally falling. It was God leading. Now, this is a stark fact. Look at verse 2. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Now, if we're uncomfortable with this idea, we must wrestle with the fact that it was the Holy Spirit that led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. You can check Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It was God who did this. It was God who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. Notice, secondly, the stark nature by which Jeremiah describes the destruction. He cares nothing about keeping up appearances. He describes his situation in the greatest available language to his mind concerning what God had become to him. He's not shy about it. He doesn't shrink away from it. He doesn't think it's beneath himself as a dignified man of God to weep bitterly, openly, and publicly. I have no peace in my soul, verse 17, Jeremiah says. But you don't sound like a believer, Jeremiah. Are you sure you're saved? No Christian thinks this way. You seem so depressed. Where's your joy? You know, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And if you have the Spirit, you should be full of joy, right? I've forgotten what happiness is, Jeremiah says. Well, why the long face, Jeremiah? You aren't looking so good these days. You used to be so involved. What happened? My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord, he says. Jeremiah was an honest man more than he was a religious man. Or should I say, Jeremiah's religion was honest. There's a big difference. Religion can paint a facade. Jeremiah had no facade. He was candid in a way that many of us today are extremely uncomfortable with. Notice, thirdly, the confusion of mind that suffering brings. The stark nature of Jeremiah's suffering caused him to seemingly forget the name of his God. Jeremiah says his hope from the Lord had perished. This name, the Lord, is mentioned over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, and it was a revelation of God's character. In fact, all that we can learn about God is designated by his name. His name is synonymous with himself, his glory, his holiness, and particularly here, his name is connected to the revelation of his covenant faithfulness, his sovereignty, his compassion. This covenant name is the name that Jeremiah forgot. Jeremiah's hope in the name of the Lord had perished. Sin and the confusion of it made him forget God. He forgot the oft-repeated and most fundamental things about God. God loves me. God has promised to never leave me. God will bring me home. Sin had dulled his mind to that point, and he lost hope. This brings us to a few observations about these facts. When we suffer for sin, we must properly identify the cause. We are ultimately dealing with God as our Father and deserve suffering, not the devil. Spiritual warfare is real, but I'm afraid there are many who have created a boogeyman behind every bush to get them off the hook. When we're dealing with God in suffering for sin, I agree with James 1, 13 through 15. We're dealing with our own desires, and those desires give rise to temptation. Those temptations give rise to sin, and those sins, if left long enough, produce death. We're confronting ourselves in these things more than we're confronting anything else. And dealing with God, beloved, is better than the alternative. Friedrich Nietzsche, in his Godless Philosophy, I don't know if any of you have read Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, in his Godless Philosophy, gazed long enough into the abyss of nothingness that it drove him mad for a decade before his death. He could not fathom a God, much less a God in his pain or a purpose in the pain. And if we give up God in our suffering, something must take his place. Let me say that again. If you give up God in your suffering, something must take his place. For a man like Nietzsche, it was the nothing. And it drove him mad. The cause of our suffering is God. But also, I want you to see that God gives us the language of suffering. As Jeremiah lamented in this way in these first 18 verses, God gave him the language of suffering, and he's giving us the language of suffering as well. If it's God who is the cause, then it is God who is the remedy. Okay? One of the remedies he gives us is allowing hurting sinners to use the language of suffering to approach him directly. Most of us think of it this way. I've got to clean my life up enough in order to approach God, and then he'll hear my prayers. I had a brother recently say that God will hear our prayers based on our obedience. And it just drove a nail through my heart. That's not the case. God hears our prayers because of the work of Christ. He has opened the way for us to come to him. And that way can never be closed because Christ is alive. One theologian puts it this way. There's no need to recover, then report back to God how one felt. There can be a direct approach to the one who can help and a restoration of the relationship. Those who suffer because of their own sins may cry out to God as readily as an innocent sufferer does, end quote. So the text before us sanctions lament before God, and it sanctions public lament. This man fell apart in front of everyone, and he wrote it down. Think about that. Sadly, many Christians, many in the church, are too busy keeping up appearances for God-centered lament to have its full effect. When's the last time the church gathered to weep over sin? I don't know. Jews do that They have a wailing wall. Roman Catholics do it in a confessional. I don't know what Baptists do. What do we do when we have public sin? Do we gather together to lament over it? But thirdly, I want you to see something. You need to be warned. Theology matters here. Theology matters. It matters especially in suffering. You must dig your wells deep in times of peace. Dig your wells deep in times of peace. Pray and strengthen the bonds of communion between you and Christ while the trial is not upon you, so that in times of discipline, you can keep a proper frame of mind. Does that make sense? Strengthen your bonds in times of peace while the trial is not upon you. David recognized this. Psalm 32, verse 6. And he was suffering for sin. This is the companion psalm to Psalm 51. We all know what that's about, correct? All right. Psalm 32, 6. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Procrastination before the trial may prove your unpreparedness in the trial. That's why we suffer so badly when we do suffer. Procrastination before the trial may prove your unpreparedness in the trial. If you've been stimulated to a sense of deeper prayerfulness, then seek God there and seek him now. Do not delay. God is always ready to hear, beloved, but we're hardly ready to be heard. May the Lord hold his servants back from presumptuous sin. Well, secondly, I want you to see hope rising. We saw hope destroyed by God and all the effects of that. Secondly, I want you to see that hope rises. We see that in verses 19 through 21. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Despite the crushing circumstances faced by Jeremiah, the last word in the expression of his exquisite pain provides this little vista of hope for Jeremiah. The last word of Jeremiah's suffering proved to be the first place where his circumstances changed. He mentions what? The Lord. Verse 18, the end of verse 18. My hope has perished from the Lord. The mention of the Lord in verse 18, the covenant name of God, seems to have affected just a small change in his mood and his mindset. So notice Jeremiah's agreement with God, verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. Jeremiah asked God to remember his wandering and the soul-damaging effects of his sin and what it caused. He called it wormwood and gall, just bitterness. That is to say, as his soul tasted sin, he found it to be utterly bitter and poison to him. His sin took him farther than he ever wanted to go. And his sin kept him longer than he ever wanted to stay. And that is the nature of it. Deserved suffering provided for Jeremiah this cleansing of the palate. What was once sweet and life-giving became bitter poison to him. Jeremiah's agreement with God that sin is exceedingly sinful was the change in his appetite. It touched the depth of his soul. Whole-souled agreement with God is the first step in the restoration process and deserved suffering. He says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Notice also Jeremiah asked God to remember him. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Jeremiah asked God to remember because Jeremiah's own soul remembered these things. In this calling upon God to remember, we see this faint birth of hope. In this plea, Jeremiah does not presume upon God as if to say mercy is somehow owed to him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy, right? He's calling upon God to remember God's own commitment to his people's cause. The most powerful arguments we have with God are to give God's words back to him, obviously with humility. But the most powerful arguments we have in prayer, whatever that may be, and especially in deserved suffering, are to give God's words back to him. Suffering makes us think God has forgotten us. Calling upon him to remember is calling upon his covenant name. His own faithfulness and remembrance by God permeates the pages of Scripture. God remembered Noah, Genesis 8:1. God remembered Abraham, Genesis 19:29. God remembered Rachel, Genesis 30:22. God remembered Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:19. When the people of Israel were led out of captivity from Egypt, it says, God hearing their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. It's like we're saying, God, I am here in ashes, but you have promised to get me there, home. Remember that, oh God. Jeremiah is acting no differently here. He's calling upon God to remember his covenant faithfulness to his people. He's confessing one great truth. God is not dead, and God is not deaf to the groanings of his people. He's calling on God to remember. But notice thirdly here, the deliberate choice of hope. Verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now I use the word deliberate here, deliberately. It is a deliberate choice of hope. There is a deliberate choice on the part of Jeremiah to lift his eyes above the horizon of his suffering. And in the midst of discipline, he had a mind to take himself outside of his circumstances and see beyond the immediate pain. He attended no self-help seminar. He gave himself no stern motivational speech whereby he lectured himself about becoming a better human being. He didn't throw his earbuds in, crank up some music, pump some iron, and eat healthy for a week to somehow self-medicate, ladies. He didn't go to a spa day after a hard week. Though his deserved suffering had physical consequences, the battle Jeremiah faced was ultimately a spiritual battle. It was a battle in his soul to believe about God what his circumstances otherwise communicated. He did not try to continue what began by the Spirit of God by the works of the flesh. That's Paul's entire argument in Galatians 3. Jeremiah, in a sense, brought back to his own heart things about God he knew to be true. Now, this is probably the most supernatural point in the entire event, if we could rank or weigh those things. He remembered God. Jeremiah remembered God. Hope is working contrary to nature here. Everything his circumstances told him would have not communicated that. He remembered God. The Christian must set their mind here. You hear the echoes of Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. When we remember God, there is a purposeful moving of our minds away from despair and on to him. We set them back on a path to God. How can it be that from the bottom of the blackness of despair, something other than unbelief can be born? How can hope arise from despair? It's through, as Calvin says, the incomprehensible and wonderful kindness of God. The incomprehensible and wonderful kindness of God. When there is no ground for hope in your situation, when you are under the rod of God's wrath or God's punishment, forgive me, God's punishment, remembering God is a new ground for hope. When there is no ground for hope, remembering God is a new ground for hope. Did Jeremiah remember his sin? Well, indeed he did. He remembered it continually, the text says. In this, we can see God bringing light out of darkness, because by the grace of God, he also remembered the Lord. Though the Christian be in great despair, he is never without hope. Beloved, you are never without hope in those situations. God is alive. Eternal life is at work in Jeremiah's heart, and he had to intentionally believe a lie for anything else to be the case. Notice also the grace of God in the mind of Jeremiah. God did not let Jeremiah forget him completely, even in seemingly unbearable suffering. And this is really the difference between the godly and the ungodly. Regarding the external nature of a man's sin, you know, each person seems to suffer the same, the godly and the ungodly. There's seemingly no difference between him and an unbeliever. He suffered greatly. Yet there was this internal principle of grace that was working in him that is not at work in an unbeliever. It's for this reason there is hope living in the believer's chest. It's God working, perfecting, and bringing to completion what he began, even in deserved suffering for sin. So look at the grace of God in Jeremiah's mind. He didn't allow him to forget him. That's a grace, beloved. Well, a few observations on these facts. People are, you know, this desperate for hope. I don't know how many of you are college age, but college kids especially are desperate for hope. Our culture is desperate for hope. And sadly, and maybe some of you disagree with this, and I'd love to talk to you after the sermon about it. Don't yell at me now. Sadly, there are many turning to secular prophets like Jordan Peterson to give them some structure for their life. Jordan Peterson's philosophy is hollow. I've listened to his lectures on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and he just doesn't get it. I'm sorry, he just doesn't. The turning point for Jeremiah wasn't 12 Rules for Life. That's a popular book by Jordan Peterson. The turning point for Jeremiah wasn't 12 Rules for Life. What was it? It was the one living God. That's who it was. Christ crucified, and all the implications of that fact bearing down on a man's soul, is the only hope anyone has ever had, come what may. The foolishness of the gospel is what Jeremiah believed, and it kept him from going insane in his suffering. It kept him from spiraling down into despair, where something like suicide seemed better than a living hell. You get that? The proverb is true. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Jeremiah believed the gospel, and it drew him out of the pit. Maybe we ought to believe it too. So people are desperate for hope, and the only hope we have is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, I want you to see that suffering has its limits, and those limits are set by God. Suffering is for a time. For the believer, it is for a time. Ecclesiastes makes that clear. For everything, there is a season, right? It is set by God. By God's grace, he did not allow Jeremiah to slip into unrecoverable despair. Psalm 103, verse 9, he will not always chide or keep his anger forever. Praise God. Lamentations 3:32, though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. When your life seemingly has no strength, no light, no warmth because of sin, the gentleness of God will sustain you until he is done with you in the process of sanctification. There is a final fact about suffering for the Christian. It is not eternal. It's not eternal, beloved. Suffering has limits set by God. Well, thirdly, I want you to see hope's content. This is verse 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The content of hope is the character of God. The content of our hope is the character of God. Now, several things about God are noted as the content of Jeremiah's hope. Jeremiah's hope, firstly, was God's steadfast love. His steadfast love. That is his loyal love, this relational love, obligatory love, binding love. God's steadfast love is the sphere of a personal relationship. If you look in, I think it's the first three chapters of Genesis, in the creation of all things, God is referred to as Elohim. But the moment he makes Adam, he begins to refer to himself in a different way. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. God had entered into covenant with man at that point in a loving, binding way. Considering the nature of suffering for sin, one of the questions that arises most naturally in our hearts is something we may not like to admit. Does God hate me? If you've ever suffered deeply for sin, you begin to ask questions like, does God hate me? I think in our most honest moments, we could ask that. And, you know, justification by faith alone seems to be a rescue there, because if I'm suffering because of my sin, but I know that Christ loves me apart from me, but if I don't believe that and I think God hates me, then I'm suffering really twice. I'm suffering for my sin, and now I'm suffering under the fact that I believe God hates me. We reason from our circumstances, not from the character of God. So it's fitting that Jeremiah begins here. The content of our hope in the sanctification of discipline by God is his steadfast love. Here's the point. He is loyal and we are not. He is loyal and we are not. So the content of Jeremiah's hope was firstly God's steadfast love. Secondly, it was God's merciful love. Jeremiah calls it mercies, plural. God's mercy toward us as guilty sinners is manifold. Naturally, his mercies are over all of his creation. Lou prayed about that this morning. Life, breath, food, sunrises, sunsets, laughter, love, friendship. The million mercies I experienced on I-20 westbound to get here this morning. They're all mercies of God. And supernaturally speaking, it's salvation and the connection to God that brings us, that it brings for all eternity. I think we could boil it down to say this. God's merciful love can make us say something like this. Whatever happens to me today, I am not going to hell. Whatever happens to me today as a believer, I am not going to hell. That's God's merciful love to us. Thirdly, the content of Jeremiah's hope was God's new love or fresh love. Jeremiah says God's love and mercy were new every morning. This is this vibrancy of his love emanating from the vibrancy of God's inner life. That Jeremiah saw light for his eyes on a regular basis during such a disorienting period as he experienced this deserved suffering for sin gave him a reason for hope. God's love was fresh to him every day. Sin brings us down to an extremely unspiritual frame of mind. And it seems that the earthly things around Jeremiah spoke to his earthly mind and reminded him of the newness of God's love. He connected something like a sunrise, something simple and profound like a sunrise, as a sign of the mercy of God, new and fresh every day. And finally, Jeremiah reasoned to the conclusion, God's love is faithful. Jeremiah concluded that God's faithfulness to complete what he began was a great reason to hope. And in the middle of suffering, beloved, that's the thing. If you don't know when your suffering is going to end, it becomes aimless, pointless, and you feel even more disoriented in it. But when you know that God's love is faithful to complete the work he began, then that can give you great reason for hope to remain in the midst of that suffering for the time God allows. Like a wise expert builder, God was tearing down Jeremiah's heart for the world and building in its place a greater trust and love for God. And those things hurt, but they're necessary. Jeremiah's sin would not triumph over God's plan, period. That brings me just to a brief observation here in this process of thinking about the content of our hope. We are saved by God, from God, for God. Does that make sense? We are saved by God, from God, and for God. God is both the source and the salve in our suffering. He offers nothing more than himself in the midst of it all. The wounds which God causes, only God can heal. The reason our hope is so small is we don't know God as we ought. We don't know God as we ought. The wounds which he causes, only he can heal. Well, fourthly, hope's meditation. Verses 24 through 39. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So we see here a lengthy meditation by Jeremiah as he hopes in the Lord. Notice firstly, there is one principal thing to which the Christian always returns in every situation that leads him away from God. Let me say that one more time. There is one principal thing to which the Christian always returns in every situation that leads him away from God. Jeremiah says it in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God is everything to Jeremiah. God is everything to the Christian. Boil him down. Strip away all else, and God is all the believer confesses to have in this life and the life to come. Jeremiah didn't just affirm this with his mouth. The text says he said it with his soul. Suffering for sin squeezed out of him a core truth that was planted deep within. And suffering does that. Trials like that test the heart. It's like God turning up the temperature to bring to the surface, to boil out what's really there. Suffering for sin squeezed out of him a core truth planted deep within. God is all I have. He's all I have. His city was destroyed. His countrymen, his family, his friends, all led away captive because of sin. He sat alone. All that he had known as a way of life was gone. What portion did he have? What stuff could he lay claim to in the world? What did he truly have? Death and taxes. He had God. He had God. It's a fact of new birth, beloved. If we are children of God, think about this. What is our inheritance? What does the New Testament say? If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. We get God. Nothing is permanent here but God alone. What did Adam have in the garden? God. But he wanted something else. What did the Israelite have in the wilderness? They had God. They wanted Egypt. What do we have as children of God? We have God. Do we want something else? Do we? In your suffering, what else do you want? Do you want God more than you want your deliverance? It's a hard question to answer. The one principal thing that the Christian always returns to in the suffering for his sin is God. Jeremiah said it, and we must say it also. He is my portion. Period. Notice also the pattern of progression in Jeremiah's heart. Now, if you are into counseling, in which every Christian ought to be, you have the Spirit of Christ, we are able to counsel one another. This is a very informative section for us about the progress of suffering in the human heart. So pay attention. We see this natural progression in the heart of Jeremiah as he meditates on the Lord. And it's a pattern, I think, that every believer can follow. He had hoped in the Lord, but hope led to waiting. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. So hope led to waiting. Jeremiah admitted he can't save himself, and he would not find refuge anywhere else. His hope was in God. His sin and all of his sin and all sin everywhere makes us irrecoverable as human beings. But his hope was in God, and for God, he waited. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Waiting led to quiet waiting. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Why does Jeremiah enlarge upon waiting there? Why does he call it waiting and then quiet waiting? Is it waiting on God enough? The busyness of Jeremiah's heart was now truly still. Quiet waiting for God is the result of a content heart. Quiet waiting on God in suffering is the result of a content heart with God. Though Jeremiah did not presently have what he desired, his quiet waiting showed the assurance of what he hoped for would soon be realized. Reminds me of Romans 8, 24 and 25. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So hope led to waiting. Waiting led to quiet waiting. Quiet waiting led to silence. Verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Verse 28, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There yet may be hope. One of the greatest signs that we just aren't getting it when we're under discipline by God, we keep talking. Our mouths keep moving. We just aren't getting it if we're not quiet. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Contented hearts produce closed lips, right? If your heart is quiet, your lips are closed. Quiet heart, quiet lips. Busy heart, busy lips. Jeremiah's mouth was stopped. He was silent. It's at that point he became teachable. I say this to my kids all the time, and you parents know this, right? Mouth open, ears closed. Mouth closed, ears open. So waiting led to quiet waiting led to silence, silence led to rest. He rested in the fact that what the Lord was doing was right. And there was a willing acceptance of this discipline. This is seen in several places in this chapter. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Verses 38 and 39, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Silence led to resting in the rightness of God's actions. And then finally, rest led to trust. He knew that God, as verse 33 says, does not afflict from his heart. Now, this is an otherwise dangerous phrase, and you hear it a lot in the corporate world. I think Matt over there is going to know this one. Trust the process. Rest led to trust. Jeremiah trusted the process because his heart was for God. This brings me to a few observations. God uses the same means in both believer and unbeliever, but for very different ends. God uses the same means for believer and unbeliever, but for very different ends. Does God leave a believer and an unbeliever alike to temptations and corruptions of heart at times? Absolutely. Thank God he restrains evil too. But does he leave them alike to temptations and corruptions of heart? Yes, he does. Does God withhold his grace from believer and unbeliever alike at times so their understanding seems to be hindered? Yes, he does. What does this effect produce in each case? Well, for the unbeliever, they harden their heart. They double down on their convictions, and their heart burns harder and harder against God. Now, this may not be sudden, but a gradual weed that grows over the garden of all the good that God has planted there. As the days go by, it makes their heart louder and louder and louder, and they move further, further and further away from God. But for the believer, what do the means of discipline tend toward in their life? They discover the strength of sin remaining in them. They discover the strength of sin remaining in them and their deceitful hearts. They're humbled. They're brought closer to God. They're brought into a constant dependence upon him. And they become very watchful for any future sin. They become watchful to see what may arise before it does. It breaks them off from the flesh, and it silences their hearts. God uses the same means in both, but for a very different end. I think it was, I can't remember what Puritan said it, the same wax that hardens the clay softens the, or the same light that hardens the clay softens the wax. So God uses means in both believer and unbeliever, but for very different ends. Also, because of these things, these meditations we've seen, we owe each other a great deal of grace and patience as the Lord deals with us in our sin. We owe each other a great deal of grace and patience as the Lord deals with us in our sin. I've always found it striking when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave, he doesn't rebuke him because he hasn't unraveled his grave clothes immediately. Jesus gave Lazarus the time to unravel his grave clothes. He smelled like death, but he was a newborn, and he had to unravel all of those things that were once a part of his life. And sanctification in us, beloved, is a lifetime process. Some have walked farther down the path of sin than others, and therefore they must walk back up that very same path to God. It's called Pilgrim's Progress for a reason. And verses 24 through 39 are the product of a process in Jeremiah's life. The great conclusions, the precision in which he articulated them, the hearty resolve to live and teach others the same, they were not arrived at overnight. The challenge of our hearts is why it's easier for us to write someone off than to work with them through a sin issue. I can't imagine the spirit of gentleness in the restoration of a brother or sister being at the same time a spirit of impatience. The two just don't go together. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. We owe each other a great deal of patience as we bear one another's burdens. Well, fifthly and finally, what is hope's confession? And we'll wrap it up. What is hope's confession? Verses 40 to 42. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Hope led to the quieting of a busy heart. A quiet heart led to a silent mouth. A silent mouth led to resting in the fact that what the Lord was doing was right and disciplined. We see in verses 40 to 42 the result of the process. Resting in God leads to confession and repentance. He says it there. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We've transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. God crushed him. God is right. But God is his hope. And therefore, to God, Jeremiah must return. Well, in closing, what is the eschatology of suffering for the Christian? What is the end goal of it all? It's no surprise. It's God. The end goal of suffering is to bring you closer to him, to confess him to be everything. Now, if that's a disappointment to you, if you were expecting some grand conclusion other than that, I'm sorry. And I also want to challenge whether or not you really know him. Suffering increases our capacity for God. We grow greater by it, and it yields in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and it ushers us into the kingdom of glory. And only a wise father could use such a thing to produce such a wonderful result. When all is said and done and the pain is over and you've trusted the process and you're on the other side of the mountain, I hope you can agree with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Beloved, let's trust God in the midst of our suffering for sin. He's doing bigger things than we realize. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us mercy in your word. You've given us a language of suffering, and you've given us the content of hope in the midst of that suffering. You've given us yourself, the thing that we ran from in sin that landed us under your fatherly discipline is the same thing that brings us back, and it's you. It's you. Lord, you are our portion. We confess to have nothing else but you. We are wanderers here, vagabonds. We have no earthly home, but we seek a city that is above. So while we wander, Lord, be our portion. Strengthen our hearts for the journey. As always, forgive our sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.